So, all right, we're in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn there. We started this teaching this book several weeks ago. And just a very quick refresher to bring us up to where we are. It begins with Hannah, who's Samuel's mom, who cannot have children. She prays to God. God answers her prayer. She commits Samuel to God and says, "If you give me a child, I will dedicate that child to you for his whole life." And so she does that. He's taken into the home of Eli. Eli is a corrupt priest at this time. His sons are corrupt. They lead the people away from God. Eventually, Eli's sons decide that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, sort of as this magic charm that somehow is going to give them victory, and it doesn't. Matter of fact, the Philistines, they take the Ark and they kill Eli's son, and when Eli hears that his sons have died, he falls over in a chair, breaks his neck, and he dies also. Then we have Samuel, who for a period of time becomes God's prophet to the people. He serves, Samuel is really the last of the judges. He serves really in two offices. He serves as a judge, and he serves also as a prophet. It's during this time that Samuel is leading the people and being a prophet to the people that the people call out to God, and they say, we want our own king. And they make this horrible statement. We want to be like other nations. And first God says, you know what, you don't need any king. I'll be everything you need. And they say, no, we want to have our king. We want to be. And so this makes Samuel very angry. But then God says to Samuel, you give them what they ask for. And so under God's direction, Samuel finds a man by the name of Saul. And Saul is everything from the outward appearance of what a king should be. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's this good-looking, strong guy. He comes from a pretty notable family, not from a large tribe, but within that tribe, a notable family, and he is ordained, if you will, or what's the word I'm looking for?
Anointed.
Huh?
Anointed.
Anointed king. Thank you. And it isn't too long till we begin to see that what's on the outside does not always reflect on what's on the inside. But Saul has some problems that we've discovered and we talked about. And tonight we're going to be talking about probably the event that really sealed Saul's fate as far as being the king of Israel. But remember this, we talked about that it wasn't just that Saul's actions and heart that was not turned toward God not only affected Saul, but it affected his whole family line. So his son would never sit on the throne of Israel and be the king because of his dad's heart. So we've seen that Saul has these, I guess I'm going to just say kind of a personality issues and stuff. He makes brash decisions, and when he gets confronted on his disobedience, rather than we don't see him one time ever taking the blame or even ever saying I'm sorry. He blames everybody else. So now we come to the 15th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. That's where we are. And again, this is one of the times where you're going to see again where God's going to finally say to Saul, that's pretty much enough. And God's going to move from this place to move toward anointing the next king of Israel. Who's the next king of Israel?
David.
David is the next king of Israel, okay? Who is of the tribe of Judah, and which, again, goes all the way back to fulfilling, if you remember, fulfilling the prophecy or the blessing or the speaking over of Jacob over his 12 sons. And he talked about how Judah would be the one who held the scepter and would be the lion. And so... Let's see, but right now we're still in the story of Saul, and so we have Samuel. By the way, by this time Samuel's an old man. He's really kind of at the last of his ministry, and he's still speaking the things of God. But Saul still is not hearing. You ever had that with your kids or somebody? You know they're hearing the words, but they're not hearing what you're saying. Yep. So you have to get them by the cheeks and say, "Are you hearing me?" You know. So, but that's what probably someone should have done to Saul. But anyway, so here, let's look at verse 1. It says, "So Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hear the voice of the words of the Lord.'" One of the reasons why I think Samuel has to approach Saul this way, don't you suppose that Saul knows who Samuel is? Of course. Don't you suppose that he also knows that when Samuel speaks, that he's going to speak the words of God to him as king? And again, the answer is, of course. The problem is that already several times, Saul has stepped outside of the parameters of what God had called him to do. Remember, he offered sacrifices. He didn't wait upon the Lord. Samuel told him, "Wait upon the Lord. When I get there, we'll offer the sacrifice, and then you can go into battle." Well, he sees things start to happen. He says, "Well, I better do something very quick, because if I don't, I'm going to lose all my men." And so what's he do? He does a sacrifice, and right when he gets done doing the sacrifice, guess who shows up? Samuel. And once again, he doesn't take accountability for what he did. He says, "Well, I didn't think you were coming back, and I just knew I had to do these things." Okay? So Samuel knows that Saul has gotten past the time of actually listening to God. So Samuel approaches the king in this way to remind him that which he's about to tell the king are the very words of God. And as king of Israel, he does not set above the words of God. He needs to listen. He needs to obey the words of God. So verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." I got to stop there very quick. It is not a small thing to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, we don't say it very much today, okay? But when in the Old Testament, when they said, "Thus saith the Lord," you need to understand, they were saying that what they're about to tell you. Now, every time that Samuel opened his mouth, he didn't prophesy. Everybody got that? He didn't walk around prophesying all the time, okay? It's when the Holy Spirit moved upon him and gave him utterance or instruction on what he needed to say. So when a prophet would say, "Thus saith the Lord," what they were actually doing, now what you think about, they were attributing about what they were about to say to God himself. Not the same thing as saying, "You know, I think God lead me in this direction." Okay? It's actually saying, "Everything I'm about to tell you comes from God himself." It is why in the Old Testament that if someone was found to be a false prophet, they were required to be stoned to death. Why? Not just because they lied, and not just because they were deceitful, but they actually attributed to God that which was not of God. Now, we call that blasphemy, to attribute to God that which is not of God. It is also the breaking of the second commandment, which is, "You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain." Okay? And I know, even growing up, I was taught that meant you don't cuss. But that's not what it means at all. It has nothing to do with swear words. It has nothing to do with coarse or crass talking. It has everything to do with misusing the name of the Lord. So when you attribute something to God that doesn't belong to God, it's a huge thing. So later on in the Bible, you read Isaiah says it, and I think Jeremiah says it, and I know Ezekiel said it, where they say, these false prophets come to you and they say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they go on and say, "When the Lord has not spoken." So it's a huge thing. So when he says that, he's telling Saul, it's not Samuel telling you this. It's God who is telling you this. So you better listen. So, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek." Now, who is Amalek? Well, you probably know more. We call them the Amalekites. Okay? All right? So they did not, they attacked the people of Israel. They were cruel to the people of Israel. And now God says, I'm going to take care of them from what they did. Now, do you remember any battle of the Amalekites when the children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt? How many prominent battles that he might be talking about? Was it not the battle with the Amalekites where Caleb and Hur had to hold up the arms of Moses while Joshua led the people. As long as his arms were up, they won the victory. When he dropped his arm, was that not with the Amalekites? It was. Okay, so that's probably the most prominent thing. But the point was that when God was bringing them out of captivity and heading toward the promised land, they were treated harshly. And the Amalekites said, you know, it's like any other, we did it, we got by with it. And God's saying, no, you don't get by with that, okay? So here's the instruction that he gives them. And by the way, this is one of those passages you go, I don't quite understand this. God's telling them actually to kill these people, okay? When you figure out everything about God and why he does what he does, you come talk to me because I need to know those things. Because I don't really know all these things, but here's what I do know. There's not one characteristic or what we know is the nature of God that's ever changed or perverted or removed when God does what he does. So what you can know is even when God instructs his people to go against another people and utterly destroy them, that is done within the realm of the full, what we know is the full characteristics of God. And you know, when Israel did not do what God told them to do under Joshua, to go into the land and drive them all out of the land, and they didn't do that, well, they've been paying the price for that already, and will pay the price for that. I think they're still paying the price for that even till today. Still paying the price for that. So, here's his instruction. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So do you see the instruction? The instructions that God gave to Saul through Samuel are pretty explicit. And they're pretty extensive. Now, God didn't always tell them to kill everything. You read some of the other things as we go through these two books. He didn't always say, you know, kill all the animals. Or he didn't say always kill the women and the children and stuff. But he said here that you are to kill them all. Okay. Again, I think some people would say, well, that doesn't seem right. But there are even instances in the Bible where they did not do what God says, and descendants from the ones that they didn't fully take care of, once they grew up, came and they attacked Israel. Who knows all the nuances of why this is going on? But clearly you can know this, that the Amalekites were not godly people. And they were an offense to God, or God would not have told them to do what he told them to do. Now, again, that's kind of, if we're just completely honest, it's kind of offensive to our own sensibilities to see God in that way. Now, by the way, please don't sit there and just listen. Say something. Yeah.
Do you think the Amalekites had some sort of predisposition to evil within them as a race?
Well, that's a huge question.
I mean, more so than others, because you're right. All races do.
We all have that. But apparently, there were some civilizations that had clearly, completely turned from God and gotten to a place where they would not listen to anything God had to say. You can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was clearly, and that, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was not just two cities; it was all the cities of the plain down there. That's why God told Lot to go up to the hills, because he was going to destroy. We always read just Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the two words we use. But it was all the cities of the plain. So clearly they'd gotten to the plain. And you know, that's one of those occasions where God makes it clear what you just said. This whole civilization, this whole group of people that had gotten so far away from God that they would not respond to him at all. Because remember as Abraham dealt with God or talked with God, he said, you know, he gets all the way down, if I find 10 righteous people, and God says, for 10 people, I'll spare everybody. And he couldn't find 10 righteous people. And the only one that's ever called righteous out of that later on in the Bible is righteous Lot. His family's not called righteous, but God spared his family. In the same way that we go back to the flood time, and again, the only man that's called righteous in that whole era, there could have been, by the time we get to Noah's time, there could have been 2 million people on the face of the earth easily. Look how long those people lived and procreated. Okay? So, if not more people in the faith here. But if out of all those people, all of human civilization, think about it that way, the Bible says there's one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's an incredible thought when you think about it. So, when you look at the babies that will be killed here, certainly the babies are not responsible. But here's what we always need to remember. Our sins always affect the innocent. Our sins always affect the innocent. And clearly this group had gotten so far away from God that God says, you kill the women, you kill the animals, you kill the animals. God, and the part of the animals is not because the animals are corrupt. The part of the animals would be that God says, I don't want any remnant of anything that comes from this corrupt people. So you don't get to take any. Other places said you can take the animals and you can do this and stuff. Here, I don't want you to take anything. I want this completely destroyed. Laura.
Well, I just, there's always a spiritual side of things that we just don't get. And there's the whole spiritual world that we don't understand and we don't know the fullness of it. And I mean, it's just, it is odd that, like, the animals too. And then you read in scripture and other places where the earth actually responds is defiled by the sin of people. And so
yeah.
There's something beyond what we even can know about that is affected by the sin, not just the sin of man. I mean, you're killing the animals, but you're not. So,
right.
So I mean, it is really harsh, but.
I think you're right, because if you think about going back to the original fall, what was impacted by the original fall? What changed? Well, if you believe what the Bible said, the animal kingdom completely changed.
And thorns.
The ground itself changed. So all creation was corrupted. And by the way, Paul says in Romans that all of creation is waiting for the redemption. And then Peter tells us how that's going to happen. He says, everything we know is going to be burned with fire. So everything's going to be destroyed with fire. And then we'll have, as it says in Revelation, we'll have the new heaven and the new earth and stuff. But yeah, Jesse, I think it ought to be kind of a warning to people. How far does God allow a people to get before he says, and again, I would say to you, we know where he came in and spared, didn't go to this extent. But clearly this group of people had gotten to a place where God says, I don't want a trace of them anywhere. There are those who believe that he did the same thing to the Philistines because they're not on the earth anymore. The Amalekites are not on the earth anymore. Good question. Hard though.
Because it's just, I just look around now today, and even, people that I've known since I was little, that I'm Facebook friends with, they claim to be Christians, but it's like, oh my gosh, they support every vile thing that's out there.
Yeah.
And it's just like, okay, you work with the youth in your church, but you think this whole transgender thing is just fine. Okay.
Well, that's because, and I've said this for many years since I've been, that's because the word Christian has no meaning today. In the world, it has no meaning today. So I am, if any of you read my writing, I always qualify Christian. I always qualify it with biblical Christian, born again Christian, because I know that there, even in this town, we have a group called the Progressive Christian, and they're not progressive and they're not Christian, so it doesn't matter. So. The point is that term has lost all meaning today. So, I mean, you can walk up to 80% of the people in this town and ask if they're Christian, they'd probably tell you yes. Because they have no concept of what it means to be a biblical. You start telling them, I had this conversation with a lady from the Methodist Church, and she was telling me how I wasn't a good Christian because I wasn't following Jesus, and I was hateful and, narrow-minded, all this stuff. And so I finally said to her, I said, first of all, you don't know me, but I know, I understand where you're coming from. I said, can I ask you a personal question? She said, oh yeah, you can ask me anything. I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Well, I'm not here to talk about that. She got offended when I started talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Yet, she wanted to tell me what it meant to be a Christian. So, the word Christian, by the way, that's why if you were going to witness to somebody, I would never walk up to somebody and say, are you a Christian? That's not even a good question. I'd make them tell me what they believe about Jesus Christ. Can you tell me what you believe about Jesus Christ? And before, you'll know from their answer whether they're a biblical Christian or not. So, yeah. We live in a time when all words, if you think about all the words that everyone once knew what they meant, have lost all meaning. The word tolerance does not mean tolerance. I would say most biblical Christians are tolerant people, but they're not tolerant in the way that the world says tolerance, which means
first it went
from, you know, not putting on people because they're different, so we didn't do that. So, but then they say now you have to accept them, and then went from acceptance to celebrating, to not just celebrating but declaring that what they're doing is legitimate and just as legitimate as what the Bible says that we're to do. So that's what tolerance means today. So just keep those things in mind, yeah, as we talk to people. All right, so verse 4 says, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Taliem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. He has quite a large army, does he not? And Saul said, Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, who are the Kenites? They're what?
Another group.
Okay. One of the Ites. And he tells them, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. So these are people that live in the same region, but God did not tell him to destroy the Kenites. He said the Amalekites. And notice what Saul does. Saul gives them an opportunity to leave. Okay? For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt, so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So this, you could actually say this is not a secret mission. This is not a surprise mission. I mean, he's brought these massive number of troops, and then he puts out the word to a neighboring group of people. You know what? You were kind to our people when they came to this land. So we're going to give you an opportunity to leave. But if you don't leave, then we're not going to be able to distinguish between you and the Amalekites. It almost seems initially Saul is prepared to do what God said. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
He's prepared to go in and take care of business. Okay? So, verse 7. And Saul says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Sur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So he's carrying out a lot here. Okay. Now here comes the problem verse. But you always got to be careful of buts in your life, because they'll get you in trouble. Okay. But Saul and the people spared Agag. What else they do? They spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So what did they do? They replaced God's command with their own judgment. God had already said, everybody, everything, there's nothing that you bring out of here. I want them all destroyed. And what do they begin to do? They begin to reason among themselves. You know, you can almost see how it begins to happen. You know what? There's no reason for us to kill. Look at these sheep. These are good. That's a good stock. This could improve all of our stock and stuff. You know, plus feed our armies and do all that stuff. And the other thing is, why would he keep the king alive? It was not uncommon in that day and time that you did. You kept the king alive for a reason of humiliating him. Many times the kings in that day would bring back the captive king and stuff, and before the people just completely humiliate him and stuff. We're studying Jeremiah. During Jeremiah, there were two kings that Nebuchadnezzar brought back to Babylon. The first one he treated rather decently. He took him back to captivity. He only let him rule for about three months, took him back, and he said, you'll be able to eat in my palace and all this stuff. But the last one he took back, the king by the name of Zedekiah, he takes him back to there, brings all his children before him, kills every one of his children before his eyes, and then he says, this is the last thing you'll see, and he gouged out his eyes. And he humiliated him humiliated him in front of all the people. So that was not an uncommon thing. So why did Saul keep the king? I don't know if that's the reason that he did it. I don't know, you know, if there's this kind of thing for him, you know, I wouldn't want the king to treat me poorly, or I don't know. But the point is that he disobeyed what God had said. So we see the command. We see Saul carrying out the command to the extent that he reasons, and the people reason, it actually includes the people here, reason is the best thing for them. And they're pretty well satisfied with themselves. Remember this, partial obedience to God is not obedience to God. Denise.
I have a question. So there's 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Are the men of Judah like the priests and things? Or
No. The men of Judah, it's just saying that number came from that tribe.
Oh, okay. So they broke that one out, just not
the
others.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Again, the numbers there. They're kind of interesting numbers. They're kind of huge numbers, and I would say even in the text they're kind of rounded numbers, not specific numbers. And we talked about that before with the Hebrew language. They didn't always have the specific. Greek and Hebrew are so much different in that sense. Greek is very specific. Hebrew is more picturesque. So you could talk in Hebrew and look. Maybe somehow, you know, take some of these political rallies. There were tens of thousands of people there. And there was 1,000 people. Just looks that way. And that's not an attack of the truth of the scripture. It's just the way they spoke. Okay? There were tens of thousands of troops there. Well, what's tens of thousands of troops? What would that look like? In that region, what would 200,000 troops look like? So, okay. All right, so we see his disobedience. We see his reasoning. Now let's see what happens. Again, I remind you, partial obedience to God is disobedience to God. It always is. So, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So God now is speaking to the prophet. Now, remember the office of the prophet. God would speak through the prophet to the people. That was the role of the prophet. The priest was just the opposite way. The people would go to the priest, and the priest would go to God on behalf of the people. That's just the two different offices that are there. Now, in this revealing the statement that God gives to Samuel, there's a part of me that wants to believe that this was one of the last things where God says, I'm going to see what Saul does. And not in the sense of like an open theistic sense that God doesn't know what Saul's going to do. Of course God knows what Saul is going to do. But what Saul does is Saul's responsibility. But Saul still had the opportunity to do what was right. That opportunity was always laid before him. You know, it's the same thing for us. We always have the opportunity as followers of Christ to do what is right. Does God know what we're going to do? Of course he knows what we're going to do. But we become accountable before God for what we choose to do. God's not responsible for my disobedience. God was not responsible for Saul's disobedience. Saul was responsible. And God's not responsible for our sin. God does not tempt with sin, nor does he sin. He's not responsible for our sin. But in every way, I just believe that God gives us the opportunity to turn to him. In every way, God gives us the opportunity to do what's right. And that we don't do what is right, and that God knows we're not going to do what's right, doesn't fall into the category of what some people say is fatalism. I didn't have any choice. Yes, you had a choice. There is a legitimate choice there. That God knows the choice you're going to make does not change the fact that you had a legitimate choice. Every day we have choices on how we're going to respond to the voice of God. Every day we have opportunities to obey and to glorify him, or we have opportunities to disobey and bring shame upon his name. Every day we have those things. And we're accountable to God for what we do with the opportunities that we're given. Now, I'm not going to ask for testimonies, but how many of you failed God today? I know I did. I can tell you what it is, but I'm not going to. But we do. Yeah, we'll talk about it later. My confessor, so I'll do it later. And many times when in the midst of even our own disobedience, we know we're not supposed to be there. We even say, I don't want to do this, I shouldn't be doing this, I shouldn't be thinking this, and we still go there. And it certainly is not God's fault that I choose to go there, or you choose to go there. Again, did he know I was going to go there? Yeah, he did. Which is even more sad, I think. More sad for me.
Well, usually we have our conscience telling us not to do it in the midst of doing it.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit is always there. He's always there. You know? And that's why we continue to talk about being surrendered to the Holy Spirit, because if not, we are easily moved into the flesh, and in the flesh we can do anything a lost person can do in the flesh. And it's not a matter of saying, I determine not to do this or say this or think this, because you know as well as I do that when in ourselves, the moment we say, I'm not going to do that, in the next few moments, that's the very thing we will do. Because only God can give us victory. Only the Holy Spirit can give us victory over our flesh. But there has to be a willingness on our part. Okay? So, go ahead, Ron.
I'd like to talk for a moment about the beginning of verse 11 there, where it speaks of God's regret.
Mm-hmm.
It's worth mentioning that this doesn't mean that God made a mistake.
Right.
Or that he was genuinely he wasn't sorry that he did it. God doesn't make mistakes or have regrets.
Repent. Sometimes thing we'll use the word repent.
Exactly.
God doesn't repent.
No, but I think the sense of it here is that it makes sense when it speaks of us grieving the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It was a, in the same way that Samuel was deeply moved, I think it in a way there was a divine sadness that Saul...
Yeah.
God wasn't happy that Saul failed. I mean, I think it was... It grieved
in a way. It's interesting that we are somehow capable of touching the very heart of God. Because if that weren't true, that any verse on grieving the Holy Spirit would be meaningless. So, in a very limited sense, of course, we can see that many times even in our own kids. We want the best for them, want them to do the right thing and stuff. And we know sometimes they're going to go off somewhere. And we say, I know they're going to do this. I just know they're going to, and we don't know the way God knows, but we just know they're going to do this. And they come back and they told us that they did it, and still, something within us, anyways, hoped the whole time that they wouldn't do what we knew they would do. Then they do it, and still our heart is completely grieved that they didn't. So yeah, I think this is a good point to make there. God does not repent, okay? God does not regret as if he made a mistake. And you'll find him late other places in the scripture where he's talking with Moses and stuff, and it almost, the reading almost makes it look like Moses, made God understand the situation more clearly. But I would say to you, in all those cases, God is revealing the heart of the person he's speaking with in every one of those situations, whether it be Abraham, whether it be Moses, whether it be you or I. God's heart needs no correction. God's way needs no correction. But he's very patient with us, and he'll spend time with us. Aren't you glad he spends time with us? And certainly he's all powerful. He could make us always do what's right. But clearly he's also made us that we would be a people who have the ability to respond to him. Now, with that ability to respond, there's also the ability of disobedience or obedience. Okay, Laura, yeah.
Just affirming what Ron said, I was reading ahead, but it said in verse 29, it said, also the glory of Israel, God, will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that we should have regret.
Right.
So
it looks makes it very clear. Yeah. Yeah.
So we often...
I mean, sometimes it's hard to describe. Sometimes, I don't know how else to put it, so I'll put it, because... He's having trouble doing it, so I'm going to have trouble. Sometimes it's hard to describe the emotions of God as he relates to us. You know, how do you talk to perfectly divine God. How do you talk about the impact of anything toward him? It doesn't change who he is at all. It doesn't diminish his glory at all. You know, our obedience does not add to the glory of God, and our disobedience does not diminish the glory of God. But somehow, our response to God touches the heart of God. For we can bless the heart of God, according to the scripture, and we can grieve the heart of God. So how all that works, you got me. So, if someone tells you they know, they're blowing smoke, because they don't know. They don't know. Okay?
But it's not in a way that we have any control over him in any sense.
Yeah.
But it's also a very beautiful thing, I think, that in our very personal and loving relationship to him in Christ, he, as it were, is working to train us up in the way we should go. And the scripture has to express it this way, the way he responds to us and we respond to him, because, as you said, words fail when we talk about the eternal. So it's being expressed in the only way it can be expressed, really. I don't know how else you would say it.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's read on then. So, by the way, before we move on, I just want to draw your attention again to Samuel. How does this impact Samuel? It says he grieved all night. For Saul, yeah. But maybe more for the impact of Saul's decision upon a nation. And maybe he grieved, a big part of that is because he is a prophet of God. He's grieving because God's heart is grieved. All right, let's read on then. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and down to Gilgal. Now, don't confuse Carmel with Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a place up in the northern region. Today it's near a place called Haifa. It's actually on the same mountain ridge as Megiddo. Megiddo. We call it Armageddon. Okay, so that's up there in that area. Carmel was actually down not too far from Jerusalem, not too far from Gilgal, so more down in that central area that we know. Okay, so again, I just say that to you because later on you'll read about Elijah up in Mount Carmel, and it's not the same place at all. Two different regions altogether. Those who went to Israel with me, we stood on Mount Carmel. We did not go to Carmel. Okay? They're spelled the same way, but... Okay? So, look at what he does. What does Saul do when he goes down to Carmel? He builds a what? An altar or a monument to himself. Do you remember back in the Bible when the 2.5 tribes, remember 2.5 tribes stayed on the east side of the Jordan River? And Joshua sought the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, they can have that land over there, but in order for them to do that, they need to go with you to clear out the land for the rest of the tribes, then they can come back. Well, that's what they did. The men went with them, they went over to clear out the tribe. But do you remember that when they were heading back, they stopped before they went and they built a monument, or an altar, if you will. And what was the response of the rest of the tribes? They were actually going to come kill them. Because they were building a monument to either themselves or to a false god. And when they finally got there, they said, no, that's not what we're building. We're building this to God and to remember what God had done and stuff. But that's how serious this was. And now you have the king of Israel who's building an altar or a monument to himself for what he's done. Which again may even speak of why he kept the king alive. That he's going to use him as a political ploy or as an example to other kings. If you mess with Israel, this is what's going to happen to you, type thing. Okay, so verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the command of the Lord." Now that's an incredible statement. Okay, did he obey the command of the Lord? Does he somehow think that Samuel does not know what he did if Samuel is hearing from God? Or has he convinced himself, like so many who rationalize truth and change truth and change what the Bible said for, in our day and time, change what the Bible said to fit what they believe to be true, and they're convinced that they're speaking the truth? Is that where Saul was? Now that could be an interesting question. Was he trying to be deceitful? Did he think he could be deceitful? Or had he convinced himself, because his heart was so wrong from God, that he actually did what God had said to do? Thoughts, anybody?
Partial obedience was obedience.
Pardon me?
He may have thought partial obedience was obedience.
Yeah. Or that he could determine the parameters of that obedience.
Or are you just trying to cover it up?
Yeah, and it could be that too.
If I just don't talk about it.
That's kind of dangerous when you talk to a prophet. I mean, a true prophet, isn't it? So, all right. So, and they said, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ear? Which is kind of like, duh, you know. What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Now he's confessed that he's been disobedient to God. Not confessed in the sense that he realizes or acknowledging that he's been disobedient to God, but he is by his own words, he's confessing that he's guilty. And do I think he's aware? I don't know that I really think he's aware. I think he thinks he's done the right thing. Strange, isn't it? For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroy. Yeah, but also, who did he put the blame on?
Blamed others.
Huh?
He blamed. This is kind of interesting. This is a king, the most powerful man in Israel, and suddenly indicating they brought them. Like I
right.
have no control over.
Right.
So I actually do think that he was perfectly aware that he had stepped way out of line here, but he wasn't taking responsibility.
Right.
He was already deferring responsibility to others.
Which we've seen in Saul over and over again. Everybody else's fault. But in this case, guess what he's done? God will take the throne from Saul. But God doesn't really have to take the throne from Saul, because Saul just abdicated the throne, just what you said. He's the king. And the moment he gives responsibility for decisions to the people, he's abdicated the throne. This is not a democracy, folks. This is not, let's take a vote and see what everybody thinks needs to be best. This is God who speaks to his prophet who speaks to the king. King has clear orders, and the king commands what's going to take place. And if he has a group of people that say, we're not going to do that, well, you know what that's called? That's called treason. Okay? But in a very real way, Saul has said, I'm no longer king. You know, it's not on me, it's on the people.
And he compounds it too by lying.
Yes.
Because he lies by saying, to sacrifice. Well, there was no scriptural evidence here at all that was the purpose of why they did it. They did it for selfish purposes.
Yeah. And by the way, earlier it says that Saul and the people decided. Now he's just put it all on the people. So he lied twice there.
Saul may have had in his mind that sacrifice was really important and that he was doing a good thing. Because Samuel's rebuke to him coming up, he's going to directly tell him, obedience is better than sacrifice. So it may be that Saul thought mistakenly that, you know, I'm going to modify what the Lord told me, because we're going to do this. We're going to sacrifice the best of stuff.
Yeah, and that's the best case scenario, but it's still reveals what's wrong with Saul, you know, and what partial obedience. How many of you ever watched Judge Judy? Okay, I like her. I like that lady. I don't care. My wife doesn't like Judge Judy, but I do. So, you know, and when you have two people who come in there, and she does it several times, two people come in there, and both of them have dirty hands, what she calls dirty hands. And she says, no one's going to walk out of here getting anything, because both of you have come to me with dirty hands. Okay? So the thought was, well, and you see this in her court sometimes, where one person said, well, I was done wrong by this person, and that I did wrong should not come into play because I was done wrong by this person. Okay? So they justify their wrong as not being as bad. And I can see that in Saul too. You know, God, wouldn't it be good, God, if we could get bring the best so that we could sacrifice that to you? And the answer, that answer was already given. God already said, I don't want anything to do with these people or anything that comes from these people. I want it all gone. So I agree with Ron. There's something in Saul that thinks he has a right to manipulate what God has said. And, you could call it a personality flaw or spiritual problem, whatever it is. But it ought to be a real lesson to us. You know, when God says that for us to do something, we don't have any room to say, well, that in this case, that's okay. In that case, it's not okay. If God says no, it's just no. And the way a lot of Christians approach their relationship with God today is, I have people tell me, that says thou shalt not, but that was for way back when, you know. And rather than saying, you know what, it says thou shalt not, I did, I'm responsible, God forgive me for that, and change my heart, a lot of people, again, will be like Saul to rationalize why they didn't. You know, it wasn't that bad, the outcome wasn't as bad, so it worked out for the best. Disobedience to God never works out for the best, except for in our eyes.
To me, he's just an exceedingly prideful man, and of course, he's building a monument to himself for one thing. And he always had a better idea, better than God's. Bring the ark, into battle. It was like he's always trusting in his abilities. He's going to show God how great he is, and I think that was he always had a better idea than God.
And that's kind of, yeah.
But you look at rulers today, whether it's, whatever president we have or, a president, prime minister of another country, that I see all this blame on other people all the time and them thinking I know best. So I think it kind of comes with that power territory sometimes.
I always laugh at, in a sad way, when I hear some of our senators and stuff talk to each other. This guy just told a bald-faced lie. Everybody knows it's a bald-faced lie. And the guy says, well, the senator, the fine senator and gentleman from, may have misspoken. No, he didn't misspeak. He lied right through his teeth, and he's not a gentleman. I'm going to go on before I get in trouble with some of you. All right, so, verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord. Now verse 16. Then Samuel said, be quiet. Now that's a pretty strong statement to say to the king. Okay? I'm not sure that anybody could have done that except for Samuel. Although I say that, and Saul has already told Samuel, well, I'm really not in charge here. The people are in charge here. And now Samuel says, "You be quiet." That's a nice way that he told him to shut up. And we have sensitivity, so we don't say the word shut up. That's not a nice way to put it. But that's actually what he told him to do. Okay? He said, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, that is Saul said to Samuel, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not God anoint you king over Israel? Now we talked about that. When you were little in your own eyes, you know what that means? Before you got a big head, even the thought of what was said over, he thinks he knows better than God. Before you got to the place, Saul, that you thought you knew better than God, that you're smarter than God and you knew how to do things before God, God made you king over all of Israel. So he didn't ascend, he didn't earn, he didn't win, and he didn't deserve to be king of Israel. God anointed him as king over Israel. Now, in a very real way, let me just say this. It's the same way with our salvation. We didn't earn, we didn't deserve, we didn't win it. We aren't good enough for it. God saved us. Right? So he reminds him of that truth. Okay? Verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, or some translations actually say exterminated. Some say destroyed or what, but it literally means extermination. They're gone. Okay. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel reminds Saul what Saul already knew. And now he calls him to accountability. Once again, he calls him to account. Why did you not do what God told you to do? So now it's time for Saul to respond. In verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." That's an incredibly frightening statement. The prophet just told him that he did not obey the voice of the Lord, and now Saul becomes defensive and says right out, "I've done what God told me to do." Okay? So he said, "I have and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people..." Oh, here we go again. By the way, he thought he covered himself in verse 20, but even in verse 20, he admits to doing something and just disobedient to God. Even if he, in verse 20, says, "I did destroy all the people, as you said," he then confesses that he brings back the king. Which again, by his own word, he convicts himself of being disobedient to God. And now again, in verse 21, he abdicates that place of being king, and he says, "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord their God at Gilgal." So he puts the blame on the people, and he steps aside and says, "I didn't do this. The people did it." And basically says, "I have no control of the people." Now that's where we're going to stop tonight, because I don't want to go in the next section with just a couple minutes left. Okay? Any questions or comments?
Kind of reminds me of the Bart Simpson approach, you know. Not me. I didn't see nothing.
I never watched Bart Simpson, so you got me on that one.
I don't
even but yeah. We live in that day and time. Nobody's accountable today. Someone gets caught red-handed doing something, and they're not accountable. And then it's warped around.
And it's sad because it's all our leaders.
That's the pity of it. Because it's just like in Old Testament Israel. The leaders became corrupt, and before long the people became corrupt. And we're seeing that in our own country now. The leaders are corrupt, and it's just, of course, it's just flowing down to the people. Where people do things today and they don't see, there's no accountability. I can cheat on this, I can cheat on my tax, I can cheat on my wife, I can do this, I can do that, do all the things. It's really not my fault. We know better, don't we? Lesson for tonight, obey. Not halfway, not 90%, but when God speaks into your heart and your life, obey Him. Okay, partial obedience is disobedience. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the night, for the group that's gathered here. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the children as they've had their time with their teachers. And now I just pray you'll give everybody a good night's sleep, that you'll walk with us tomorrow. We'll be responsive to the leadership of your spirit tomorrow in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, we are having a very fun.